My text is in the second epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The verses before and afterwards are necessary. Say from verse 8, I'd say, for if these things, because you're referring to that, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that he shall neither be, and the word in the margin in the authorized is better and more correct, it make you that he shall neither be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm sure that as I read those verses to you, that you can detect or pick up something of the heartache and the urgency in the apostle's heart. As we know from the first epistle, it's the same situation. Persecution was in the air. Sometimes in some areas, in some provinces and countries, there would be a time of respite, and then it would flare up again, and according to the whims of each respective governor, there would be another attack on the Christians, and so it'd go on. We know that when the Apostle Paul was a prisoner in Rome, that he awaited his lot by the whim of the Emperor Nero. So the time of Nero isn't very far away, and already something of that atmosphere and attitude is taking over. A deep distrust and hatred of Christians. And so to be a Christian, it was a very costly thing. And so here's a burden. In these passages here, and I was reading them, what I felt was this. Well, what is he asking? He wants to see that they are sure that they are saved. And he wants to make sure that they know that they are saved. So really, it is a passage on assurance. Make your calling and election sure. Are you sure? And he has a burden like that for those who have made a profession of faith and those who follow along, and maybe a few friends have come to the respective congregations and so on. And so he says, well, are you sure? Are you sure that you are the Lord's? Are you sure that you belong to him? What is your life like? Is it the life of a man of grace? Is it that you have only understood the doctrines and they have never laid hold on you? Are you sure? As you face persecution, do you feel sure that whatever happens to your body, that you'll be safe? Are you sure? Do you feel at peace about it, or are you petrified? As some of them probably be getting old. And he says, well, even if you don't die with persecution, how do you feel regarding old age? Does it merely depress you and feel that your life is coming to an end and you feel rather sorry it went so quickly? Or are you sure that you have a fuller and a better life? And for those who are facing death, either through persecution or soon because of the events as they happen in the human experience, are you sure that you are saved? That you have that peace in your heart and in your soul, that you belong to God, and come fair weather or bad weather, persecution or otherwise, that you are at peace with God. Well, some would say, and we have heard, and I have heard, and you all of us probably sometime or another, and some may be saying that tonight here. Well, how can you be sure? Is a person able to say absolutely and definitely, I know that I am saved? Without a shade of a doubt, in your mind or in your hearts, I know that I am saved. And some people get that all mixed up and say, well, I don't know yet, I'm still trying my best. And they're still leaning on their own effort, and you know that they can never come to the right conclusion with that. Sometimes, some who claim to be saved, their saviour is so off-putting that you cannot help but doubt whether they are saved. And the same question here is, well, he's saying to some who are just nervous and fearful, well, are you saved? And he's saying to some who are quite confident, and yet there's very little evidence, well, are you saved? So he's asking that kind of question, and it's essential because persecution is in the air. In any case, we do not know when death will visit us, but certainly in a time of persecution, it can come with incredible rapidity. And that is the kind of thing that is in this apostle's heart here. He has the heart of a pastor. Is it worth anything? Is it worth knowing? Or shall we just say, well, here we are, we believe and we'll continue with the things of God and we'll leave it until that day. And yet we gather from scriptures, it's something that is for us, it's for our benefit. Otherwise, we are going to face the uncertainties of life and the disappointments of life with utter despair unless we have this assurance that whatever my circumstances may be, I know one thing. I know I'm saved. I know I belong to him. And in times of uncertainties, like the times we are living now, and I don't think I'm saying anything that is unwise. This week I've been to a most lovely church preaching very far away from here. And went for a walk in the morning, and I have never, ever seen so many men during the day. The pits had closed. The only one industry of the town of about 20,000 or so had closed. I've never seen so many men standing, talking quietly, 30 here, 40 there, 20 or 30 there. This is the kind of world we are living in. These are the kind of uncertainties that face the time that we are living in. But whatever may come, it may not be that we are going to have a time of ease and plenty that was heralded by the 60s and even the 70s. We may not have that. Can we still have that joy in our heart and saying, whatever the uncertainties may be regarding my circumstances, I know I am saved. I know I belong to him. And so you can go on with various illustrations like that and asking ourselves that question in the circumstances of life or in the valley of the shadow of death. And it comes to all our lot. For some, it comes with incredible suddenness and hardly a time to think about it when it comes, and how very important it is that we should be prepared for that event. And for others, there is a kind of a notice to quit. We have some rough idea of how long we have got, and there is opportunity to think, not for all, but it is for some. But even in that opportunity of thinking, how do we spend our time being anxious about the time, or rather thinking, well, yes, there is a certain apprehension about the experience itself, yet not despair, because even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. There are benefits in knowing, to be able to say, I have assurance of salvation. Now, the burden of this apostle particularly is very much around that. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. He's talking to those who had the gift of faith, in whom God has worked in that spiritual life in their souls and have obtained like precious faith. Now, isn't it, if that is true, there should be some kind of evidence. Are you holy people? Did it change your life? Did it affect you? In Hebrews, we have words like this in chapter 12, about verse 14 there. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So that if we are claiming now salvation and the assurance of salvation, then there must have been in our lives and our total demeanor a radical change that every part, every faculty of my soul, every area of my life will have changed most radically. Why? Because life has been planted in my soul and because I've come to know Jesus as my Savior. Now then, with those thoughts, I'd like to bring these points to you. He's concerned about that which distracts. So there is a distraction that can be that will militate against assurance. And then there should be, in order to be reassured, a dedication that belongs to those who have assurance of salvation. And then also there is a great confidence regarding the destination of those who are assured. Just those three points, and each one, just a few minutes on each one. Firstly, then, the distraction. So verse 9 really drives it home. Very clear and very definite language he has here. When he describes a certain kind of attitude, and like all the apostles, he doesn't spare. He doesn't pussyfoot, you know. He comes directly to the point, and it's quite clear what he means. And he's talking to a congregation that would say that they knew the Lord, but he wasn't absolutely convinced about them all. So he says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his sins." Now we need to know, now I stressed in the context, that little phrase, "these things." Now I'm not talking of salvation by works, but I'm talking about the evidence in the life of a saved person. And I read the verse again, But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his sins. Well, what are these? In verse 5, we are told what they are. We add to our faith. And there are a list of things that should be in our lives. So we look at your life and I look at mine. If you say that you have faith, then faith has got brothers and sisters. Virtue. Purity of life. Virtue. Knowledge. Knowledge of the fundamental truths, not only in knowing the facts, but also in our experience. Temperance or self-control. Have you become a controlled person? If you were short-tempered, or whatever it may be, that's the most easy one to land on always, is there some degree of control there? Or if you had some inordinate affection for something, is there now some degree of self-control in your life? Temperance. Patience. You might say, well, maybe you are patient by nature. Well, then that is most fortunate. But then that runs out even, because even the most patient person can say, I am a patient man, but my patience has run out. But that's not the patience we have here. This is a God-given one. Have you got patience that goes on when your ordinary one would run out, however quickly that may run out? Godliness. Are you godly? Are you a godly man? Are you a godly woman? Brotherly kindness. Are you kind? Not only in knowing all these things, there's a possibility of taking a stance that is unkind and censorious and judgmental. Have you got brotherly kindness? And is the love of God in your hearts? These things, there they are. Those are the things that he's holding before them. And he's talking about assurance. So he says in verse 8, "For if these things," there we are again, "for if these things be in you, not grudgingly, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be idle," is the word by the way, "shall neither be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's saying, this is what I'm looking at now, is that regarding that which can distract from assurance of salvation, and some might be saying, well, I haven't got full assurance, but he's saying, are these virtues in you? Are these things in you? Or are you, as far as the spiritual life is concerned, you are idle and unfruitful? Then if any of us here tonight will have to answer that and say, well, I have to admit in my own soul, as far as the activity of the congregation here in this church is concerned, I am idle and unfruitful, then be worried. Be worried about it. or in our general lives for that matter, as Christian people, if we are idle and unfruitful, then we need to be concerned. And that is what he's saying. If you lack these things, if you lack these things, there is cause for concern. Then he drives it home in the way he describes it, but he that lacketh these things. But he's been generous. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off. Now, there are many ways of interpreting this. The word, the original word there, is the word that we use for myopia, for short-sightedness. So some say that it is just plain blindness. Others say it is just poor sight. And in one commentary that I saw a very convincing argument that Peter, when he's writing this, is a very old man. And he wouldn't be assisted in those days with the assistant that I have here as I look at you with my glasses, but rather he'd have to struggle and he would be short-sighted. And his sight would be poor. And he's saying, spiritually, physically, I am short-sighted. I don't see very well just now, an old man. And I cannot see like I used to be able to see. It might be well that he has in his mind, but in any case, it is something like that. It can be for the word blink. It can be for the word hardly able to see. But here, obviously, it's nothing to do with physical sight. It is to do with spiritual sight. If you lack these things, and if you thought for one moment that you could say that you had faith and you're a saved man and you did not change, and none of these things, not even one of them, not virtue or knowledge or self-control or patience or godliness or brotherly kindness or love, if those things are not in there, well, what are you thinking about? Are you blind, you're saying? Are you short-sighted? Are you so vague in your idea about things that you think you can get away with that? Are you idle and unfruitful in your spiritual life? So that is his concern. And he's concerned in order that they might stir themselves and think of spiritual things. Short-sighted, ignorant of the fundamental purpose of the Christian life. So all they thought the Christian life was this. Here I am. I've come to Jesus. My sins are forgiven. That's fine. And I go on living. I improve a little here and there just for conscience sake. You get a totally wrong idea, because salvation is a threshold to a redeemed life. And included in this is progressive enlightenment and sanctification and growing in grace. And he says, if you have not understood that, if you think all you've got to do is to get your feet in the front door and you're all right, you're wrong. You have to enter into the palace of grace. Surely, he says, you understand that. Otherwise, you are short-sighted and have not understood these things. You have not understood the ultimate goal, and you have forgotten what God has done for you. Now then, in the verse itself, in verse 9, it puts it like this. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot, it doesn't mean total blindness, he cannot see afar off. That's why I say short-sighted. He cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So he's tackling it in this way. He's doing it in a twofold way. Looking forward, he doesn't see very well. Looking forward, he's failing to see his destination is a holy God. Looking forward, he's failing to see that these things, that is godliness and brotherly kindness and so on, looking forward, he fails to see that there must be evidences of grace in his life. He's short-sighted. He's failing to see looking forward because he fails to see that it is a holy God he has to meet, and without holiness, you shall not even see God, let alone be in his fellowship. Looking backwards, it's something else. If you say that you are in the congregation when I preached about Jesus Christ and about the Son of God and about his shedding his blood and the forgiveness of sins, he hath forgotten that he was purged from his sins. So there's our picture. He's looking at the person now who is idle and unfruitful, that there is no real evidence. A very nice person, very nice to talk to, very friendly and supportive of the truth. All that is there.
But looking forward, he doesn't see the requirement of godliness in his life or think about the destination that he meets a holy God. And looking backwards, he's forgotten what Jesus Christ did for him and that he paid a penalty for his sin on the cross. He is blind. He short-sighted. So he's talking here of a picture of a person who lacks really the ground of assurance. So speaking to this person, if you say to him, "Are you saved?" And he says quite happily, "Yes, I've been born again. Yes, I'm a converted person. I gave my heart to Jesus." And he said, "Now look, listen to me. I see no evidence in you. You're a nice person. You're a friendly person. You're supportive of an evangelical church. But you fail to see that these things must be in your life. These things that pertain to godliness, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You fail to see that. And looking back, you seem to have forgotten that he died an anguished death on that cross as a penalty for your sin." And the apostle is saying, "I'm worried about you. I am concerned because you lack supportive and understanding and probably knowing other doctrines." Now, that person is one of three situations. One, it could mean that it was never true. That merely that happened to this person was a kind of agreement in his mind, in the faculties of his soul. But there had never been a work in the heart of his soul. And all this was never true. And he latched himself onto an evangelical church. Or it could mean that he is a Christian, but a very immature one. And maybe has been a Christian for 20 or 30 years. And yet he has never made that break with his old life that he should have. And you wonder, really, looking on him, is he a Christian or is he not? And you cannot be sure. And certainly, the third one is there. That if a person is in that state, there's no reason for us to think that that person has assurance. Now, I know that when they're well and strong and healthy and young, whatever it may be, of course, there's assurance. I gave my heart to Jesus, and there is a confidence that it is a false hope. But when they put their foot in the valley of the shadow, then they begin to think forward and backwards. And the very real presence. They lack. And he is concerned that there should be people like that, where death can come upon them, sometimes without any notice, and then they suddenly realize that the hope they had was a false hope, and that it was never the full assurance of faith that the Scripture desires that we have. Now, that is his concern. He's concerned and he sympathizes with the others, but he's going to talk to them just now. But first of all, he's talking to those. If you lack these things, then think again. Maybe you are the Lord, and stir yourself into an obedient life. Maybe you are not the Lord, then call on him for mercy, whatever it may be. The second point is the dedication of those who have assurance. Make your calling and election sure. Now, he's addressing now those people who, maybe amongst those we just addressed, maybe some of those, but generally to the Christian. He said, "Now, what I want you to do is this, make your calling and election sure." And it's interesting, it's in that order. Normally, we would say, make your election, God elects, and then make the result of that your calling sure. No, it is very emphatic. Make your calling, which is the result of election, make sure that you are called of God. That is what he's saying. Make absolutely sure in your heart that you're able to say, "I know that he called me." So he begins there. In verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, how can I make my calling and election sure? We're back to these things. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. These not the things that save a person, they are the evidences. If ye do these things, ye shall never, never fall. It's a very powerful word he's saying. So that you not only can say, you know that assurance, that Jesus saved you and your sins were washed,
and the mercy that came through you, but your life has changed, and it's been a radical change. And the evidence of those things is a reassurance that you are a child of God. Now, what is this calling? In Ephesians 1, verse 4, it begins in eternity, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that's a call. Listen to it again. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Then in Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And the phrase there is emphatic. The call is a command. Now then, let me just explain that and help. I'll introduce a word that's probably familiar to some, but not to others. A little word, antinomy. It's like antinomian, anti-something, antinomy. Now, I'll tell you what it means. It means when there are two laws and each one of them is right, but they seem to contradict each other. And there is no way we can blend them together. But in the believer, he's able to say, yes, I believe in both of them. But somehow, in eternal Godhead, there is no contradiction. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. God elects, God chooses, and under the preaching of the word, one day we could be listening to the word of God and listen to the gospel, and it means nothing to us, and then something happens one Sabbath day, maybe, and God has done something to the disposition of the heart of our soul, and we begin to listen. Now, God is that God has changed us. So now, this person, although the call has gone on Sunday after Sunday, now he hears. Well, who is the one that makes it possible? It is God. And it's all of grace. And it's all of God. And we know that that is true. Equally true is myself, where I've been seeking for him and trying to find peace and trying to understand and wondering about eternal life and wondering about heaven and hell and puzzled about it all. And then one day I come to a meeting and I hear that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I find that with a great struggle I believe and my sins are forgiven. I can say, I came to Jesus as I was. Equally true. It is an antinomy. Both are true. There is a great power of God approaching a soul. There is also, equally true, the human activity of seeking and finding and at last coming to him. Now, it is foolish to lean totally on one and become fatalistic, or on the other and merely become depending upon your feeling and you're not very sure. This is the glory of it, that we are totally involved in seeking God, and then we know also it is more powerful than our personal involvement. So there is a comfort. But we can never bring them together. That's not that they clutch hands. We cannot do that. But there they are together. And both are true. And both are in the scriptures. That's the essential thing. Both are there. And so we have verses like this. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is in the Bible. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. It is in the Bible, but also in the Bible is, go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we persuade men, and we talk to men, and plead with men that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think and they consider, that is also true. It is an antinomy. Where there are two glorious laws that seem in our human thinking to contradict each other, but they do not. Both are true, and they come together in the mind of God. As far as we are concerned, our human responsibility is essential.
In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, he recognizes this in being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. You were called. Now, what is this call when it becomes real? You can have the call going on, as I say, and yet you don't hear it. We sang a hymn a few moments ago. Remove the veil of unbelief. We know these words. Christ takes away in the Corinthian epistle that veil of unbelief. We could see vaguely. We had some general idea. We could hear something. And then one day there is a difference. The veil of unbelief is taken away. And we wonder, why didn't I see this before? Why didn't I hear this before? It's God's perfect timing. But as far as you and I are concerned, we have been seeking, and at last we find him, and we come to know him. Now, what do we know? Let me give you some of Peter's verses. For as much as you know that he were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spots. Now, what is real to me tonight and what is real to you? The wonderful thing for us is to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that wonderful moment when it becomes real to our understanding, and we hear and we see our need, and at last we're able to say, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. And almost you can hear them saying in heaven as they rejoice over the conversion of one sinner even, at last he comes. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. And we know that our sins are forgiven. The power of sin is broken. The principle of sin is dealt with and removed. And our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And we become the children of God. What he's saying is, oh, my dear friends, he's saying, make your calling and election sure. Make the two laws sure. Make your calling and election sure. Think back that time when you heard about Jesus Christ. Think back that when you responded to his call, that you knew that he called you, that you knew that you belonged to the Lord, that you were convinced of it. And your election. I can remember in the theological college where I was a student, a very fine principal from another college came to give the inaugural lecture one year. And he was a very gentle and very kind man. And I felt for him, knowing the kind of attitude and responses in a theological college and how we can be such know-alls, you know, in a situation. And however, he spoke. And he gave a most lovely story. I may have told you before, it doesn't matter. It is a lovely story. He said he was a Methodist minister, and in the Methodist, Wesleyan Methodist, you can have a superintendent and one or two other ministers and a circuit, say half a dozen churches, and where there is an oversight by a number of them, and there's a superintendent over them. And he was a young minister. He's given the charge of one church. And he was called to a home of a lady who was dying. She was a very strong lady, and a very, very big woman. And she was the kind of woman when midwives did not exist in the sense we know today, and everybody called her in when it was needed at the birth of a child. And many people could thank God for her diligence and for her abilities. And she was dying. And she said to this minister, and she said, I'm dying. Give me the dying faith. And he reassured her. He said, you've been a good woman. I know you've never crossed the threshold of the church. I've never heard you speak about the Savior. Indeed, maybe in a different kind of way, but not the right way. But you helped lots of people. And there are many lives in the village today that can thank God for you. And weak as she was in her illness, she sat up in bed and said, get out. That doesn't know the job. You don't know your work. And then the superintendent came, and he happened to be a Christian man. And he came and he told this woman that all she had done was of no avail as far as her salvation was concerned, and that she was a sinner. And it happened to be in that story that she came to the Lord. And then he said these words. You know, my friends, he said, when I came as a young man lately, when I saw the superintendent speaking in that way to this person, when I saw that, I realized that I hadn't got the saving faith myself. I realized that. So what do? I went to the superintendent, and eventually, by helping me and guiding me, I eventually became a Christian. Now, he said, it's like this. I can give you the dates. I can give you the time. I can give you the heartache. I can give you the anguish that when I came at last to Jesus and my sins were forgiven, it was all of my effort in coming to him. He said, it's 40 years ago. 5 years later, I recognized that there was more than me, more than myself involved. 10 years later, I recognized in looking back to the date that I fixed that he had been working on me for some time. But now for some time, I recognize and know that he goes back not only in time for this one praying and this one witnessing and that circumstance or another and God leading me in providence to this person and that person, but now I can say, I can go back and say, it's in the Godhead and in eternity he chose me. And then he said, both are true. But that second one makes that first one powerful. It assures me and reassures me that calling was of God. That's the order he puts it. Make your calling and election sure. Why? Because of the circumstances that they were in. Make your calling and election sure. And then he says, if you want to be reassured, we come back again. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. That's the 10th verse. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, these things are not going to save us. But what do? They give evidence that something has happened. And we remember the list, don't we? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. I say, well, what do these things do? We might ask Peter. Well, this is what they do. If you want to be sure that your calling of God is genuine, then look to see what you're like now. Are you godly now? Have you got brotherly love now? Is there love in your heart now? So that by these evidences, you can establish yourself that you are not idle and unfruitful in the things of God. But rather that in your life, that from that moment that you believe, from then on, there continue to the very end of your days, spiritual activity in these things that cram into your lives and give evidence that you are a child of God and assure you of your salvation. Are you a man of love? Are you a man of prayer? Are you a man that stands out in the congregation or a woman so that you are godly and that you're not idle and unfruitful, but spiritually active? Then he closes with the destination of the assured. At last we come to our end, and we need everything that gives us our assurance. And so we look at our calling, and we examine our calling. Did he call me? Ah, yes, I know. I know in the depth of my being he called me. And I came to Jesus as I was. And he received me. And my sins were forgiven. And I have peace with God. And in the previous epistle by Peter, and I know that I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. He called me. Is there more? We might ask our own soul. Oh, yes, by God's grace, in some way, I don't know how it happened, but I became a virtuous person. I so lacked in virtue. I have more to learn, but at least I endeavored. I increased in knowledge of the things of God, not only intellectually, but experimentally. I have more to know and more to learn. We never arrive, but at least I was on the pathway. I became more controlled. I was so lacking in control. I still need more control. But at least there is some, and I ask him to keep me in order. And patience,
I had some, but not much, and in some situations, none. But since he called me, by his grace, I have seen his patience with me, and I have endeavored to be patient with others. And godliness, I love him. I do not love him as I ought to love him, maybe, but there is evidence in my heart that I love him. Kindness, brotherly kindness. Well, I could be kind sometimes if I wanted to those whom I liked and those who did me a favor, but now I have learned to be kind as a man or a woman. And love, oh yes, that love on that celestial ladder in Ephesians 3, to being rooted and grounded in love and to know the love of God, love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Yes, I am beginning to comprehend and to know. Yes, Lord, with humility I am able to say I am far from what I ought to be, but there are evidences that this call was from God and my response was a call from God. Then, says the apostle, you shall never fall. You will not fall into the pits of hell. You'll not fail in the valley of the shadow of death. You will never fall because you are his, and you can be reassured with those evidences of grace in your life. Now then, what next, they say to Peter, I will tell you, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A marvelous verse. What kind of an entry do you require? Well, he says, I want these evidences to abound in your life so that in your death that it might be an enthusiastic entry into glory. Not just about hanging on by the, just by your nails, but an enthusiastic. At last, here I come, Lord, in full sail into the harbor of glory, because there I belong. For so, in the light of all that, for so an entrance shall be ministered. Now, what is this? He's calling us home. Our time will come. If the Lord tarries, there will be this for every one of us. He calls us home. A day comes. Maybe we didn't know that was going to be the day. Maybe it would be that day or another. Maybe we thought, whatever it would be. But he has said, this is this man or this woman's hour. Today, I call him home. Today, I call her home. And so during that day, there is something rather special. And I believe this, you know. And I've seen it in the lives of the saints. That however ordinary they may have been in their Christian life, if they were not idle and unfruitful, that can be there even in the most ordinary circumstances, and he knew that they were the Lord's, then whatever the illness is, towards the end, there comes that peace. How does that peace come? It is ministered. That even though without ordinary thinking we do not recognize it, yet there is a kind of a soul language that understands and knows. It is ministered to us. And then, when it comes to our latest breath, do you know what happens? In the parable by our blessed Savior, he gives us a glimpse, and he said, and it came to pass that the beggar died. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the beggar, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I believe in these created celestial beings. Now I believe when a congregation sings a hymn and when we worship God, that with us here and any other faithful congregation, there are two congregations. They come by God's will to help us to adore him. The presence of angels, albeit unseen, on times, in times of revival, sometimes even seen by such evidences that there have been. But when it comes to our death, then we will be able to see with a sight we had not before, that as our eyelids close in death, they open and angels minister us and carry us into glory. They usher us in. There are divine stewards that usher us in into the very presence of God. Minister to us. And then, you know, it isn't as if we came to the front door and the voice of God and somewhere in the study in the back will tell them to wait in the waiting room. I'll come and see them when I've got time. No, God himself meets us. I think that is the most wonderful thing. Not only does he meet us, he wipes our tears away.
And we are described in this way in the book of Revelation. Blessed are they that do his commandments. It's not salvation by works. That there are these evidences, these things that are the product of spiritual life when a person believed. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Where? An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Whose kingdom? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you idle or barren or unfruitful? Are you spiritually active? Are you saved? Have you that full assurance? For those who have assurance, in the hymn we sang earlier on, lover of souls to rescue mine. Jesus, lover of my soul, he loves my soul. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, and they do, don't they? The nearer rolls, the illness I may have to go through, the ways of circumstances I may have to go through, while the nearer waters cause my little boat to roll, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. It's a lovely phrase. Till the storm of life is past. Safe, safe, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name and ask thee to bless us according to our need. If we have lacked these things, O Lord, stir us up, for the issue is an eternal one. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.